Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 19. At one time, there were some 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome, nearly all of them dug and used by 10 generations of Christians over a period of 300 years. In the early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as meeting and burial places for perhaps as many as 4 million Christians during this time. A common inscription found on the wall was, "The Word of God is not bound." The Word of God is not bound. In his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther declared, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." John Bunyan wrote his famous work, Pilgrim's Progress, while jailed in Bedford, England, for preaching the gospel. Yet for several centuries, that book was second in sales only to the Bible. Bunyan's cell window faced a high stone wall that surrounded the prison, making it impossible to see into or out of his cell. On many days, however, he would preach loudly enough for his voice to be heard on the outside of the wall, where hundreds of listeners, believers and unbelievers, eagerly awaited his proclamation of God's word, which was unconfined by stone walls or iron bars. Before the communist conquest in the late 40s and 50s, there were more than 700,000 Christians in China. During the subsequent Cultural Revolution, at least 30 million Chinese were slaughtered, including most of the Christians. Yet after more than 40 years of brutal oppression, imprisonment, and executions, the Church of Jesus Christ in that vast country has a current membership of an estimated 30 million to 100 million. Although written copies of Scripture were all still scarce, the truth of God's word endures in their hearts. Its power cannot be bound. The more it is assailed, the more it prevails. Andrew Melville was a successor of John Knox in the Scottish Reformation. On one occasion, a certain official had him arrested and said, "There will never be quietness in this country till half a dozen of you be hanged or banished from the country." With perfect composure, Melville fearlessly replied, "It is the same to me whether I rot in the air or in the ground. The earth is the Lord's. My fatherland is wherever well-doing is. I have been ready to give my life when it was not half as well worn at the pleasure of my God. I lived out of your country 10 years as well as in it. Yet God be glorified, it will not lie in your power to hang nor exile his truth." When it comes to God's word, my beloved, no man can exile his truth. Its power cannot be bound. It is not confined to stone walls or iron bars. And so, in honor of this great and powerful word of God, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's word, Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Again, let me begin with verse 7 through the end of the chapter. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may take a seat. We began a while back looking at the attributes of the Word in this magnificent Psalm of David. And today we simply continue in that study where we left off. We devoted, as you already know, an entire message on verse 7, an entire message dedicated to verse 8, covering 4 out of the 6 attributes of the Word of God. And now as we approach verse 9, we will endeavor to devote an entire message on these last 2 attributes of the Word of God. So far in our study, Scripture testifies concerning itself in these ways. As law, Scripture is God's teaching, God's instruction for life. It is God's manual for life. It is completely perfect, so comprehensive, so error-free and complete. It causes total transformation, taking a person from spiritual birth and growth all the way up to glorification. As testimony, Scripture is God's witness of Himself, affirming who He is and what He requires of man. It is sure, far more than experience. Though many people would like to place experience above the Word of God, we place it above experience. It makes the lowly, the fool, the undiscerning, and it makes that person wise. As precepts, Scripture is God's directions, God's principles. In other words, they are the principles that instruct us to do a certain action, take a certain road, if you will. It lays out the path that we are to walk in. As commandment, Scripture is God's mandate for mankind. It is authoritative. It speaks, we listen. It is radiant, producing light, giving understanding. It causes us to have a true understanding of what life is all about, to understand truth. Those are the 4 attributes we have covered thus far. And now, beginning with verse 9, David writes of the 5th attribute of the Word of God, where he writes, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." As you may recall, David has been describing the Word of God in different ways. Along the way, he has been giving Scripture titles, giving characteristics to the Word and the benefits of the Word of God. Here in verse 9, Scripture is given this title, "The fear of the Lord." In Hebrew, the word is Yareh. This title is unique and stands apart from all the other titles given to Scripture thus far. We've already noted Scripture to be law, testimony, precepts, and commandment. And now it is called the fear of the Lord. This is what Scripture is called. And it is called that way for what fear reflects. Have you ever thought of the word fear? Normally, we think of the emotion of fear when we think of the word. That unpleasant, strong emotion when you anticipate or become aware of danger. For example, Joseph had to tell his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place." In Genesis 50, verse 19. He had to tell them not to be afraid, for they feared what Joseph would do to them now that he is in this high position in Egypt. They were filled with this emotion of fear. And yet Joseph, out of compassion, mind you, the opposite of what we would do in that situation, left to ourselves, "I am in God's place." It's an amazing phrase. I stand under the authority of God. I have no room. I cannot move without Him telling me to do so. I am bound to God. I cannot do what is naturally in me to do. Do not be afraid. Yet there is another meaning of fear that we must consider, and that is the one of worship. Worship. Worship is reverence before God. Reverence before God. Webster defines it as profound reverence and awe toward God. Simply put, worship is a fear of God. That's what worship is. It is fearing God. It is what motivates and produces holy living in your life. Worship is the believer's highest priority, and it is that of the church as well. Thus, we need to understand worship as God sees it, not the way that we would see it, but the way that God prescribes worship, the way that He instructs us to worship. And just to illustrate this, I want you to turn to an Old Testament passage in the First Testament and 2 Kings. I want you to turn there to 2 Kings for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 17. I want to illustrate this important truth about the fear of the Lord, that it is, in fact, worship. 2 Kings chapter 17. The year is 724 BC, and Israel has been invaded and conquered by the great and powerful Assyrian army under its leader Shalmaneser V. Israel's capital in the north, Samaria, resisted the invasion for about 3 years. They had enough food and they had enough water supply to last 3 years. But Elath was captured under the leadership of Sargon II. Shalmaneser V started the siege of Samaria, but then died. Sargon II took over and finished what Shalmaneser V started. Now Assyria at that time was an extreme powerful nation. They captured the city of Samaria, ultimately destroying the nation of Israel and exiling its inhabitants. Records show that Assyrians deported 27,290 inhabitants of Israel to distant locations. Now let's pick up the text in verse 7, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7. Where we have a commentary of why this happened to a people, why this happened to a city, why this happened to a nation. Look at verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had what? They had feared Yahweh, other gods. They had feared other gods. Not only that, verse 8, they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. Look at verse 9. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Stop right there. Do you think anything is hidden from God? Nothing. Continue on. Moreover, they built forth here. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. Mind you, the temple had already been built, or tabernacle had already been situated, and yet they're putting up for themselves high places. They set themselves for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. 11. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. Verse 12. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Do you think there's more than one reason why God did this, brought this about, and caused this to be? The nation has been theologically dead for decades. They had forgotten the commands of the Lord that were written in Deuteronomy chapter 12, 1 through 4, for instance. They had become polytheistic, according to these verses from 14 through verse 20, and worse, they had become syncretic in verses 21 through 23 of this chapter. In short, forget the word of God and idolatry will soon follow. Put the word of God aside and idolatry will follow. Idolatry becomes easier as you do away with God's word. For idolatry does not begin with the sculptor's hammer. It begins with the mind. It begins in the heart. And their mind was far from the fear of the Lord. The result for such a nation, even for God's elect, mind you, is the righteous judgment of God that falls upon the people, upon the nation, upon the city. Because God will not let sin go unpunished. Now, did the Lord give some warning, some heads up to Israel before her destruction? Yes, He did. He sent prophets, prophets like Hosea, prophets like Isaiah, to preach repentance to the people. Look at verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Did you catch that? He had warned them. He had warned them and to adhere to the word of God, to adhere to what His word says. Commandments, statutes, law, it's all there. Yet the people did not listen. Look at verse 14. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their what? Their neck, like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. This had been happening for decades. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, verse 16. And so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight, verse 18. And then in verse 20, this is written, the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. So what you have in the end, you have strangers living in the land. Land that God had promised to His people. The Assyrians deported 28,000 inhabitants and settled aliens in their stead. The result is that you have two groups of people living in that same area. And they end up intermarrying. Jews with Gentiles. And as cultures intertwine, so does the worship of other gods intertwine with the worship of the true God. The writer of 2 Kings, and we're not sure who wrote 1 and 2 Kings, says that to this day, people did not fear the Lord. Look at verse 34. Jump down to verse 34. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom He had named Israel. The reason for Israel's exile was the worship of other gods. Fearing the Lord, truly worshiping God, leads to listening to His word and obeying it. If you truly love God, if you truly say that you are a worshiper of the one true God, then it must be true that you must adhere and listen to God's word. When He speaks, you listen, and when He has written down His word for you to obey, you obey, and you don't just obey from externalism, you obey from the heart. Because out of a love for Him, out of a worship of Him, because of a fear of God, of reverence, of awe of God, you do all that you do in your life as a believer. Sadly, Israel did not fear the Lord. Instead, they feared, they worshiped the gods of Canaan, which led them to listen and obey the laws of the Canaanite gods. Verse 8 says that they walked in the customs of the nations. Instead of listening to God's customs, they listened to the culture's customs. And so to understand fear, you must understand worship. Later, the writer of 2 Kings reminds his readers what the Lord has said in verse 35. Look at verse 35. You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. Then he concludes in verse 37, the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever. And you shall not fear other gods. No time limit. Yes, on Sunday. No, the rest of the week. No, forever. Now turn back to Psalm 19. As the fear of the Lord, Scripture is that manual for the worship of God. You want to know how to worship God? Look to His Word. Scripture tells us how to worship. I mean, have you ever wondered how to worship God? It's here in His Word. Human opinion is tossed aside, and God's Word is there to tell us that we are to worship God on God's terms, not ours, not men's. And this is comforting to know. I may have said it before, but I believe the depth of your worship is linked to the depth of your knowledge of God's Word. Why is that? The less that you know about God's Word, the less that you know about true worship. Worship as God intended it to be. The more that one is immersed in the Word of God, the more that he is inclined to worship God as God prescribed him to worship him. The more you know about God's Word, the deeper your worship, the deeper your worship. You'll have no problem singing out of emotion because you know the depths of those truths that we sing every Sunday. And this honors God because it honors His Word. And He has already said that He has elevated His Word according to it, the very level of His name. The person who walks out of corporate worship, truly worshiping God, is the person who has truly been in God's Word. Not only on Sunday morning, but all throughout the week. And this is exactly what Paul highlights in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Their worship is tied together with the word of Christ dwelling in the heart of the believer. And that word which dwells in the heart of the believer is said to be, according to David in verse 9 of 19 of Psalm, the fear of the Lord is clean. Clean. At this point, David adds another characteristic of God's word. It is clean. Clean in a moral sense, that is. This is what David writes in another psalm. For instance, in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. David uses the smelting or the refining and purification process of silver simply as an analogy. As silver is refined in a furnace, the fire burning off any impurities, any dross, so is God's word. There is a filtering process that silver undergoes, ensuring that you get nothing but that shiny white metal, free from all other unwanted base materials. God's word has been refined. It is free of all dross. It is utterly clean. It is utterly pure. This is also written in Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. It is refined, found to be without dross or error. It is morally pure. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And this is consistent with what we know about God. God is utterly, completely pure and clean. I go back to what David writes regarding God's word. It is clean, enduring forever. What endures? God's word. For how long? Forever. God's word is able to remain standing, be preserved, stay unchanged, and stay alive, all because his word is clean, all because his word is pure. Man's words do not have this effect, but God's word does have this effect. Have you ever noticed that the words of corrupt men do not last long? Corrupt things have a way of decaying, but God's word does not. That which is pure endures. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Do you remember what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23? The word of God is the living, enduring word of God. You can take the word of God to a place like Papallacta, Ecuador, to some 12,000 feet above sea level, and believe that God's word will endure as some 30 children listen to the gospel message being preached at that time. You can take God's word to Honduras, to a small village, and proclaim its powerful truths and believe that God's word will endure even after you're gone. And that's why it's a wonderful thing for us as fathers to leave to our children the word of God, because that endures. Your opinion, your words may not last long. They may remember a thing or two of what you said, but God's word endures. Why not leave them a legacy of his word? It will not lead people astray. It is good for any culture at any given moment in God's story. You can be confident that it will speak, for it is living and enduring. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. As such, we ought to be craving for it, what is written in God's word. As 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is a longing that a child has. And my beloved, my question for you, is that the same longing that you have in the depths of your soul? Do you crave for God's word? Are you growing in respect to salvation? Are you growing in the Lord? I mean, how else are you going to deal with encroaching sin in your life? The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Where do you keep God's word? Do you keep it up in some shelf that needs to be dusted, where the word of God has all this dust upon it? No, 1,000 times no. As the psalmist writes in verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. You understand what the Jews did to keep the word of God during the Holocaust? The great efforts they took upon themselves to keep God's word. Yet there is another final characteristic given about Scripture in Psalm 19. So far, we've seen that Scripture is perfect, restoring the soul. It is sure, making wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is clean, enduring forever. Now, as we look at the latter part of verse 19, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord. This is another synonym for Scripture, for the Word. It's another title that is given to God's Word. The word judgment there is a legal term. It describes a judge's statement of what should have taken place in a particular case. In other words, God's word describes God's statement about what ought to occur, of what is right. What ought to occur in this situation or that? What is right? Well, God's word tells us. This was a problem for those that worship pagan gods. There was always a lack of assurance as to what the gods demanded of their worshipers. Pagan gods were notoriously changeable and would manipulate, they would trick, they would overpower one another. You could have one god rule one day and some other god another day. You cannot even keep up with their demands because it was always changing. Pagan gods were also notorious for having twisted moral standards. In this, they were very much like humans. Pagan gods would lie, cheat, steal, and be sexually promiscuous. Sure, they were portrayed as powerful beings. Sure, they were portrayed as seemingly living forever. But you could never trust their judgments. God, on the other hand, is to be trusted. For the psalmist says in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. This is absolutely reassuring, assuring. I love this. God's word is true. It's what echoes what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be found true, though every man be found a what? A liar. I love that God is a judge whose judgments are right. His judgments are true. That which we read in Scripture is the absolute truth and reliable. There are a lot of things that you can't count on in this world, but there is God's word that you can count on to be true. This is what the Hebrew word emet conveys. It carries a sense of reliability, permanence, continuity, faithfulness, and fidelity. That's all that's wrapped up in this one word, true. I mean, where else can you go to find this kind of truth? Nowhere except God's word. There is none like it in the entire world. You can search for it your entire life and never find it. It is only found in God's word. And guess what? This is exactly what God desires in our lives. This is what God desires in our hearts. As David writes in Psalm 51, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. God loves truth. He desires that we have nothing but a true heart, a pure conscience. Strip away all that you see on the outside, and what is found on the inside of a man? Is there truth to be found in him? Reality, sincerity, true holiness, heart fidelity, these are the demands of God, as Spurgeon writes. God even expects that what we even think about be true. Not only that our hearts be true, but that our mind, whatever we think of, be true as well. Philippians 4, 6, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, and these things are to be found in God's word. Now, if God's word is true, what is it able to accomplish? Look at the last part of verse 9, Psalm 19. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God's word is righteous. It stands in accordance to God's holy standard. Not only is it right, but it is righteous altogether. You take the Bible from the very beginning, Genesis, to the very end, Revelation, and you have God's righteous standard of how to live this life that he has given to us. He has given everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing that is left out. God's word can be trusted. It can be counted on. You can be sure of it. You can live your life on the truth of God's word, and it will produce in your life righteousness. It will produce righteousness because it is righteous altogether. Unlike any other book on the face of this earth. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. God is righteous. God's word is righteous. Isn't that comforting to know that you can base your life out of the righteous standard of God's word? You know how to live. You know how to base your life out of. My beloved, if there was ever a time in your life where you desired to be holy and blameless before God, it is now. It is now. It is now as you come face to face with God's majesty and His holiness found in His Word. You and I both know that God is justified when He speaks. He has witnessed our putrid souls since we were brought forth into this world. We go back to the earliest moments of our being and acknowledge the deep taproots of our sin. We acknowledge that in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51 verse 5. We acknowledge original sin. We acknowledge the depravity of man. And not just any man, but myself, me. Though David was said to be a man after God's own heart, yet his nature was as fallen as any other son of Adam. And yet in the midst of his harsh reality that we are given in the Word of God, of our sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of our sin, we both know and have believed in the message of the cross. We know and embrace the gospel of God. It is in the midst of the ugliness of our sinful state that God has granted for us to believe in His gospel, in His good news, that in it the righteousness of God is revealed, not our own righteousness, but His. We read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the most precious words in all of Scripture. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God treated Christ as if He were a sinner by charging to His account the sins of everyone who would ever believe. All those sins were charged against Him as if He had personally committed them, though He did not. And He was punished with the penalty for them on the cross, experiencing the full fury of God's wrath unleashed against them all. And the benefit was ours. The benefit of the cross is ours. Who believe, for we became righteous before God, not of our own doing, for we were still helpless. But praise be to God that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, verse 6. Jesus paid the full penalty for believers' sin, and God no longer holds it against them. He provided the sinner with the very righteousness that he required. Nothing less. A righteousness not of our own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from faith on the basis of faith. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Philippians 3:9. Out of faith. And even that faith is a gift. The psalmist asks this question in Psalm 130 verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God were to take into account every one of our sins, let alone just one sin, who could stand before God? Who? Who could approach Him? Who could stand before Him? But I love verse 4. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Did you catch that? Who can stand before holy God? But then the same God who is holy says that I am a forgiving God, and I am so that way, so that you may fear me. My beloved, we live on this side of the cross, having believed in Christ alone to save us, that we may fear God, that we might worship Him. And my beloved, this was the plan from the get-go. As Ephesians 1 verse 4 tells us that God chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He chose us that we might fear Him. He chose us so that we might worship Him. He chose us that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. The righteousness of God is not only imputed to our account at the moment of salvation, my dearly beloved ones, but God produces such righteous living in us every time we come face to face with His sanctifying Word. It is His very Word that God uses to sanctify us, to grow us, to change us, to transform us, to perfect us, to renew us, to even revive us. All that we might present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. Being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. With the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, with the very word of God. That is how God does it. Do you want to be renewed and transformed and changed? Look to God's word and covenant before Him to seek Him eagerly, just like a babe craves for milk. As if you were in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, that you would thirst after God. And hunger like never before for His word. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are deeply, deeply grateful for Your word. Hey, You've not left us alone or nothing. But we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Not only do we have Your precious word, but Your dwelling presence through Your Spirit, making us known these wonderful truths through the illuminating work of Your Spirit in us. What a privilege. What an honor. That we can enjoy such closeness with You every time we read Your word. A closeness that is even challenges the closeness that the disciples felt being near You, being around You, hearing Your words. Forgive us, Lord, for ever thinking lightly of Your word and tossing it aside. Help us. Revive us, renew us. Let this church body be on fire for Your word. And I pray that You would change us in accordance to Your word. We want to be transformed. We want to know this powerful work. Not secondhand knowledge, but firsthand knowledge. Do this according to Your righteousness and according to Your loving kindness. For this we plead in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. I live what I've learned from You. Change my will, change my pride. May I glow.